My friends, as the psalmist has declared in the 105th verse of Psalm 119, that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's truly wonderful for us to realize that God's word has been leading all mankind to him for many centuries. And praise God, God's word will lead all mankind to him until that great and glorious day when it no longer is necessary, because all those who love him will be at his side. And so, let us draw very near to the Lord and be aware of his nearness. And let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you at this time that we can be together in this night. That we can be in the company one with another of true believers. That we can be one with another in the company of those who are seeking you and looking for wisdom which only Jesus Christ can bring to us. We thank you, Almighty God, that we can be under this roof. Within these walls where so many have found you and known you. Within this house that is so easily recognized as your house by all who come and go around here. We thank you, Almighty God, too, that in the quietness of this evening, after the busyness of the day, we can draw together. And you can whisper within us, be still and know that I am God. Loving Father, may the touch of your Holy Spirit link us heart to heart. May your word whisper within us. And may your grace so fill our lives that we can rejoice to know how wonderful it is to share this kinship with Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you can bring us from distances great and small to know you and to rejoice. But above all else, Almighty God, we thank you that this, your renowned servant, is able to be with us, to reach out to us. And Almighty God, we ask that your full blessing will rest upon us and especially upon him, that by your grace we may realize the beauty of the promise of salvation and the glory of the certainty of your word revealed in his name. And Almighty God, as we ask these things, may they be granted through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. May we be acceptable, as we are acceptable when we offer to you with our lips the words that our Savior has given the world and that we now say together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. To share with you in the full fellowship that the Lord brings to us, and to welcome you here into this house on what is truly a historic occasion. Wonderful privilege to have Dr. Harold Linsell with us. If I were to read all the books that he has written, I would ask you to give me 5 or 10 minutes of your time just to give through the names of them, of these various publications. Certainly wonderful for us to realize how important and significant are his writings, such as The Battle for the Bible and The Bible in the Balance. Significant also when we realize that here we have a man who had been highly honored in the academic field, and yet, as we within the local fraternal found today, sharing with him in full fellowship is such a humble, simple outreach to a person. It's truly glorious that this is not a matter of an academic barrier clouding the veins of communication. It's going straight through. And I'm quite sure each and every single one of us is going to be deeply appreciative of what he has to give us tonight. I'd ask you to consider also the influence that Dr. Linsell has had. For instance, he has been editor of Christianity Today for about 10 years. He had been professor of Bible for Wheaton College in Illinois. He has been associate professor of the church and history of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Chicago. I'm just bringing one or two things out because, as I say, it would take too much of the evening to give the complete details. But I would like you to consider just exactly how great and how established an authority Dr. Harold Lindsall is. In fact, to gain more of this, I would certainly commend to you this evangelical action. This is the organ of the Bible Union of Australia, and they are the people who, in fact, have arranged for Dr. Lindsall to come through and to make his tour right through the whole of Australasia. A very busy program. If you may have noticed in the newspapers, for instance, he was in Sydney on the 14th to the 16th of this month, and then he's here in this area between the Brisbane and Ipswich, 18th to the 21st. 22nd, he's off to Adelaide. 26th to the 28th, he's in Tasmania. 29th to August to September 10th, he's in Victoria. He's in New Zealand from September the 11th to the 14th, and then back to America. Very strong program, my friends, and surely only a man of faith and of strength can do this. And we in this part of the world are very grateful indeed that he should do so. I'm mentioning these matters also because I would ask you this evening, when we ask for liberality, if you would give, so that what we give here will help to share the expenses that are incurred in this heavy travel program. Tonight I am introducing him and I will be asking him to speak, and he will be very happy to answer any questions you have to give him after he has spoken his particular piece. Now, this afternoon and other times we have been having cassettes of some of his speeches, and these are available. They're available tonight, $3 each, and orders can be taken also. Such speeches as the Foundation for Christian Pathway, the Holy Spirit, Side A, which is the mind, which he gave today in the Minister's Fraternal. And also, number three is the Consequences of Denying the Bible. Also, this is all coming from the Sound World Tape Ministry. They have supplies of Richard Wurmbrand's cassettes and the General Assembly cassettes. These last lot of cassettes are obtainable, priced $2.50. And so, I take this glad opportunity, my friends, to introduce to you Dr. Harold Lindsall. Sir, could you please come forward?
Be here tonight. They've adjusted this podium to my size. The pastor of this congregation is somewhat shorter than I am. May I say that when he gave you all these circumstances about my life and background, he left out what is perhaps the most important one, and that is that I am a sinner saved by grace. And that is far more important than most of the other things that they speak about anyone. Tonight I want to think together with you about a most important subject, that is, whether the Bible truly is the Word of God that you can trust in all of its parts. Indeed, I would like to ask you the question, is there anything for which you would be willing to die? Would you be willing to give your life on behalf of the Scriptures, the Word of the Living God? Last Sunday night, I was speaking in an Anglican church in Sydney, and they gave out some choruses that we began to sing. They had some musical instruments and so on, and I was singularly moved by the delight of the people, the young people who were leading this singing. Now, one of the songs is this: we are washed, we are sanctified, we are cleansed by the blood, we are born of the Spirit, we are children of the Lord. We are heirs of the Father, we are joint heirs with the Son. We are children of the kingdom, we are family, we are one. We are members of his body, we are objects of his love. We are partakers of his holiness, we are citizens of heaven above. We are partakers of his sufferings, we are partakers of his grace. We shall be changed to be like him when we see him face to face. We are looking for his coming, we are looking for to the skies. We are watching, we are waiting. We shall fly with him, we shall rise. And when I began to speak to these people, and particularly the young people in the congregation, I asked them this question. I said, in that song, you have said a great many things. Where did you get that information? Where did you get the idea that you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus? Where did you get the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again? Where did you get the notion that you have been washed in the blood? And where did you get the idea that God is your Father and that he is Almighty? From whence did you get all of this that you are singing about? And then, of course, I said, I suppose that, like me, you got all this from the Bible. And indeed, what they were singing does come from this book we call the Bible. But then I asked them a second question. I said, now, if it be true that all of this which you have been singing comes from the Bible, suppose the Bible isn't true. Suppose God is not our Father. Suppose we are not really heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Suppose he isn't coming again. Suppose we have not been washed in the blood. And then I said to them this, I said that it makes all the difference in the world, not where you got your information, but whether the source from which you got your information tells you the truth, whether you can depend upon it, whether it is trustworthy. Now, in the day in which we live, the Church of Jesus Christ has enemies from without, and it has enemies from within. There are many, many people who are Marxists, and they are outward enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. They want to do away with religion. But people in the Church of Jesus Christ today are very uncertain about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And they raise all kinds of questions as to whether what we read in the Bible actually took place, whether it is true and genuine, infallible or inerrant. And as a consequence, they have taken from us a sense of certitude. And they are telling us, indeed, you cannot be certain about any of these things. I could spend the whole evening talking about the historical critical method, which starts with the assumption that the Bible is not true in all of its parts, or source criticism, or form criticism, or redaction criticism. Let me mention just one redaction criticism. There are scholars in the church today who are saying that the writers of the four Gospels were writing theology. And in order to accomplish their purpose, they put in the mouth of Jesus words that he never said. And they attributed to Jesus acts that he never performed. So some of the liberal scholars in America are holding a conference, and they're going to vote on all the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels and all the acts of Jesus, and they are going to tell us which things he really said and which things he really did. And now I say to you that if John and Matthew and Mark and Luke said that Jesus said something, I believe that Jesus said it. If they said that Jesus did something, I believe that Jesus did it. And if all the scholars in the world take a vote and say, Jesus never said this, I'm going to trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before I trust all the scholars of the world. But what I want to make plain to you tonight is this, that once you believe that the Bible has errors in it, there are three very, very important theological problems that you have. The first one is this, that you do not believe the witness and the teaching of the prophets and the apostles who wrote the scriptures. Secondly, you have a problem about the person of Jesus Christ, who, from the song that these young people were singing, they were saying, He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And if you do not believe the Bible to be true in all of its parts, you do not believe what Jesus taught. And if you do not believe with what Jesus taught, you have a very, very serious Christological problem. You have a third problem which gives you great difficulty. You have what we call a pneumatological problem, a problem about the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so that never can you say that the Bible has error in it, and it really doesn't make much difference if you say that. It makes a lot of difference, because you are denying the witness of the prophets and the apostles, you're denying the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're denying the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you cannot trust what they say about the Bible itself, why should you trust them about anything else that they say with respect to salvation? If Jesus was wrong in his view of Scripture, how can I be sure that Jesus was right in his doctrine of salvation? If the prophets and the apostles wrote that which is not true, how can I be sure that when they were speaking about spiritual truth, that they were always telling me the truth? If the Holy Spirit bears witness out of both sides of the divine mouth, if he bears witness that this part of Scripture is true and that part of Scripture is false, then the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit and he is not God. So that when you look at the Scriptures and you begin to doubt or question the Scriptures, you have these problems. Look at the testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, more than 2,000 times, the writers of the Old Testament Scriptures claim openly and overtly that what they were saying was what God told them to say. And they use the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," over and over and over again. And if you use that phrase and you say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then you tell somebody something which God did not say, then you have become a liar and a cheat. And you are professing to be a witness to God when you indeed are not a witness to God. Over and over and over again in Scripture, you'll find this. Now, I have my Bible open to chapter 13 of the book of Jeremiah. In verse 1, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord unto me." Thus saith the Lord unto me. And then he speaks about it. In verse 15, he says, "Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken." In chapter 14, he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth." In chapter 15, "Then said the Lord unto me." If you read in chapter 16, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." In chapter 17, you discover again that he's speaking the same thing in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord." More than 2,000 times in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets are saying that what they're speaking is the Word of God. When you get to the New Testament and you have the witness of the apostles, the same thing is true. They bear witness and testimony to the truth of the Scripture as the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, he's speaking about the Old Testament. And in verse 4 of chapter 15, he says this, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." That is, was written to instruct us. Now, if when I teach you that which is not true, I am a deceitful teacher. And untruth is not for your learning. Indeed, what you are interested in learning is that which is true. And Paul says, whatever things were written aforetime, that is in the Old Testament Scriptures, were written for our learning. And when he speaks about the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, or is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work." He says the word of God is expired from the mouth of God. It comes from God himself. It is trustworthy. It indeed is the living and the true word of God. When he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice the gravity of the statement that's contained there. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, that when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." Paul says what we spoke was not our words, it was the word of God. And you received it not as the word of men, even though it was spoken by men, but you received it as the very living and the true word of the living God. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is speaking about the Scripture. And he says, holy men of old, you see, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote the word of God. So that the witness and the testimony of the prophets and the apostles to the truth of Scripture is indubitably there in the Bible. But if they did not tell us the truth, and if indeed the Bible has errors in it, and yet they testify to the idea that the Bible is free from error, why then should I believe them about anything else? At the very least, it opens up the gravest suspicion that they may have also told us other things which are not true. And yet I depend upon them to give me their testimony about the person of Jesus. For the only Jesus I know is the Jesus of Scripture. And if they told me things that Jesus never did say, and they gave me acts that Jesus never performed, how then am I to know who the true or the historical Jesus is? I'm utterly and completely dependent upon the prophets and the apostles for the Christian faith. Now, when we come to the person of Jesus, we have the testimony of our Lord to the truthfulness of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there are many liberal scholars who do not believe that the Bible is free from all error, who themselves have said and written that Jesus believed that the Bible was without error. That is the Old Testament scriptures which he was speaking of in his day, for he did not have then the New Testament scriptures, although he pre-authenticated them. Dr. Cadbury, one of the great New Testament scholars from Harvard University, wrote and said the view that Jesus had of the Bible was a view that the Old Testament was without error. F.C. Grant, a great and well-known New Testament scholar from Union Theological Seminary in New York, which is a liberal theological seminary, he wrote in his book, this was the view of Jesus, that the Bible is wholly free from error. Rudolf Bultmann, one of the greatest of all the liberal New Testament scholars from Germany, he wrote and he said this, I don't believe the Bible to be true in many of its parts, but Jesus believed the Bible to be absolutely true, but I disagree with Jesus. So that we do have the testimony of liberal scholars that it is perfectly plain and clear that Jesus believed the Bible without reservations or doubt. Now remember that most people, even people who are not Christians, will tell you that maybe Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. Mahatma Gandhi said that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. Now if Jesus was a liar, and if he deceived us, he could hardly have been a great man. If he was a liar and a deceiver, he could not be your Savior and mine. Either Jesus Christ was all that he claimed to be, or he was a fraud. And either all that he spoke was true, or he then was one who did not tell us the truth. Now, when you look at the testimony of Jesus, you discover two things. You discover something about his testimony from a negative perspective, and something from a positive perspective. In the case of the negative perspective, at no point, at any time, under any circumstances, did Jesus ever question any part of the Word of God. He never raised a doubt. He never asked a question with a sense of doubt in his mind or heart. He never made any suggestion of any kind that the Bible at any point was defective or untrue or did not tell us everything that we needed to know. He did question the wrong interpretation of people. There were scribes, there were Pharisees, and they took the Word of God and they mutilated the Word of God by their interpretation. They indeed set up hedges around the Word of God. They became legalists, and they said things that Jesus repudiated. But he never repudiated the Word of God. He repudiated their wrong interpretation of the Word of God. And he corrected it. For example, the Jews said that a man could look upon a woman with lust in his heart so long as he did not commit adultery, and he was not guilty of the sin of adultery until he committed the actual act. And Jesus said, you have misunderstood. He said, sin begins within the heart, and whoever looks upon a woman adulterously has in his heart already committed adultery with her. He corrected their misinterpretation. And they said that you could hate a man as long as you didn't stick a knife in his chest, but you were not guilty of murder until you actually killed him. But you could hate him. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you have already murdered him in your heart. Yes, he corrected their misinterpretation of the Scripture. Now, if what Scripture said, God said, then what Jesus said, God said, because Jesus is God. Do you really believe that Jesus is God? If Jesus is really God, can God lie? Whatever Jesus said, God said, because Jesus is God. Now, what did Jesus say? In the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, our Lord has been speaking to some people who had said some strange things about him, and they were not quite willing to believe that Jesus Christ was really God. And in that 10th chapter, Jesus said in verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And then Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Here is a small fragment of the Scripture. And Jesus says, this Scripture which I am quoting, I say to you, the Scripture cannot be broken, however small it may appear, however isolated it may be from even the world's most significant questions, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture is a seamless robe or garment. You cannot take it apart. It is a rope that ties me to God and to eternity. You can't snip it. You can't break it. You can't part it. You can't make it come asunder. Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, you have again the witness and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes some very interesting statements. In verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Pass. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus is speaking here about the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet had little curlicues, little tiny fragments or pieces in each letter of the alphabet. It's like the English alphabet where you write the word little, and over the letter I, you put a dot. Now, a dot is not a very significant part of the letter I. And Jesus says, if I were to use the English I, Jesus said before a single dot over the letter I in the Holy Scriptures can be taken away, before that can happen, all heaven and earth must pass away first. Do you realize the magnitude of that claim? My wife and I were in a space museum in Washington, D.C. a few years ago. In that museum, they have the airplane in which Lindbergh flew across the Atlantic Ocean. I took one look at that airplane and I said to myself, you'd never get me on that airplane trying to fly across the Atlantic. It's so light, so fragile, and so on. They have a space capsule in which our men, our astronauts, went to the moon. And in one corner of this great space museum, they have a room which is dedicated to the cosmos. You know, this thing out there, the stars and the moon, and so on and so forth. This is what they said. They said out in space, there are 100 billion galaxies. Now, a galaxy is a cluster of stars. And they said that in these clusters of stars, every last cluster has 100 billion or more stars. So I multiplied and I came out with the idea that there are 10,000 quintillion stars up in the sky. That's a lot of stars. And then I began to think about where the stars are. And this is what they said in the Space Museum. They said the light from some of these nearest stars is 60 quintillion light years away. Now, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. And traveling 60 seconds of every minute, 60 minutes of every hour, 24 hours a day, the light from some of those stars is 60 quintillion light years away. And Jesus says, before you can take away even the smallest part of any letter of the Hebrew alphabet, first, heaven and earth must pass away. And so that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy in all of its parts. But Jesus goes on, and he says something more in that 10th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, which is very significant. Jesus is saying to these people, it is possible that you may not believe what I say. And Jesus says, if you do not believe what I say, if you do not believe my words, you can have confidence in my words when you take a look at my works. In the scripture there, our Lord is telling us in verse 37 and 8, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Now, when he's talking about the works of his Father, he's talking about doing things that you and I can't do. He says, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus said, yes, if you do not believe my words, believe my works. Jesus is the one who made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dumb to talk, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise. And he did it over and over and over again. And he manifested who he was, the very living Son of the living God, by the works that he did. And the scripture says that no man ever spake like this man. And never did Jesus ever tell a lie. Never did Jesus be confused in anything that he said. He spoke the matchless words of grace. And his works, if you please, demonstrated that his words were true indeed. By the way, this is the Jesus who said, I am come that ye might have life in John's gospel, and that ye might have it more abundantly. Is that true or isn't it? Now, John the Baptist had baptized our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit as a dove descended on Jesus' head, and there was the voice of God from heaven in which God spoke that this was his beloved Son, so that the Trinity was present, if you please, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was there, the Holy Spirit was there, and God the Father was there. Now, John the Baptist did not be with Jesus after the baptism. There's nothing that tells us that he and Jesus was together again. Within a short time after that baptism, John the Baptist is taken a prisoner. They put him in jail. He's down in a dungeon. And John the Baptist, in a fit of despair, in a moment when his spirits are low, he begins to ask himself the question, did I really baptize the Son of God? Is this Jesus the one who should come, the Messiah? And in chapter 11 of the book of St. Matthew, it says, it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples, and they said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that I have been looking for? Are you the consolation of Israel? And Jesus, when you read the parallel passages in the Gospels, Jesus, at that moment, before the disciples of John, he performed matchless miracles. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. That is, tell him my words and tell him my works. And if he's got any doubt about my works will validate my words. And then, he said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And if you do not believe Jesus, then you are offended in him. If you do not believe Jesus, what he says about Scripture, why should you believe Jesus for what he says about life everlasting? Now remember that Jesus is our Lord. John Ostott from the All Souls Church, Langham Place in London, gave an address at an InterVarsity missionary conference in Illinois a few years ago, and he spoke about the authority and truthfulness of Scripture in relationship to the Lordship of Christ. And he said this. He said, if you do not believe what Jesus taught about the Bible, you deny his Lordship. You deny his Lordship. And if you deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you have a very severe Christological problem. And if Jesus is really Lord, then you trust him. You trust him whatever he says. You trust him whatever he does. You believe everything that the Scripture tells us about Jesus. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ even went beyond the Old Testament Scriptures, and he pre-authenticated the New Testament Scriptures. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in verse 13. He says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, notice that phrase, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit does not witness out of both sides of the divine mouth at the same time. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, cannot tell us that which is not true. He said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will glorify me. You know, I go from place to place, and most frequently my wife doesn't go with me. And when I come home, my wife will ask me, now what happened? And I will tell her what happened. And then a day or two later, I will mention something more, and she'll say to me, hey, look, you didn't tell me that the first time. And 2 weeks later, I'll remember something else. But you know, I can't remember today what happened yesterday. A lot of things happen, most of which I've already forgotten. And there's no way by which I can recall accurately all the things that happened. And here were the disciples of Jesus who walked and talked with the Son of God for 3.5 years. They heard him say many things, and they didn't sit down and write what he said. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. That is, he will recall to your memory all things that are needful to be said about me to be written in the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who is the co-author with these human men of Scripture. And it is the Holy Spirit who recalled to their minds the things that they had forgotten. And he didn't recall to them anything which wasn't true. Nor was he suggesting to them that they should write anything which was not true. So that Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament. Now, when you come to the Holy Spirit, you quickly discover that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth of Scripture. The Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing in 1 Corinthians, he said this: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yeah, the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, but the born-again man, the man who trusts in Jesus, he is taught by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He makes the things of Christ plain to us. He bears witness to the truth of the Scripture. He indeed is the author of Scripture. And Peter says, holy men of all old, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted written. So that the Holy Spirit, if you please, gives his witness to the truth of the Bible. Now it is very interesting that in connection with the two words of God, you have the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we speak about Jesus, we must remember that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. That is, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten. Jesus is the incarnate God. Now, how did Jesus come into this world? The Scripture tells us he was born of the Virgin Mary, but his father was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, so far as the humanity of Jesus is concerned, Jesus was conceived so that he was born as the sinless Son of God. He was born like the first Adam was created before he transgressed or sinned. And so that, if you please, there never has been anyone born in the history of the world who was born like Jesus, that they were born sinless. And the only way that Jesus could become the sinless incarnate Word of God was that the Holy Spirit was his Father. So the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the birth of the Word of God incarnate. Now when you come to the Word of God written, the Holy Spirit, even as he was the Father of the historical Jesus, so is he ultimately the true author of Scripture. And even as Jesus was made the sinless Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so Scripture is the errorless Word of God by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is his witness, it is his testimony that the Word of God bears his mark, his imprimatur. Now, this Holy Spirit, the Scripture says, he bears witness that Jesus is Lord. And the Scripture says no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that when the Spirit is bearing witness to the Lordship of Christ, that means that he's endorsing what Christ said. And if you do not believe what Jesus said, you're denying the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Lordship of Christ. And you have a big problem about the Holy Spirit. So I am saying to you this, that even as the incarnate Word of God was sinless, so the written Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit is errorless. It is dependable. We can trust it. We can read it. We can know that God has spoken and he has not stuttered in his speech. How do I know that there is a heaven? Only because the Word of God says so. How do I know that Jesus In his own body bear my sins upon the cruel tree, only because the word of God says so. How do I know that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of the living God? Only because the Bible says so. How do I know that I have been born again? Only because the Bible says so. How do I know that Jesus is coming again? Only because the Bible says so. How do I know that there is a heaven and a hell? Only because the Bible says so. So that when I get my answers to life's most important questions, I get them from the Bible. The first question is, where did I come from? I was created by God and made in His image. Who am I? I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace, and I now am a child of God. I'm a saint and a king in His kingdom. And why am I here? I am here, and life has purpose because I am to glorify God in my body, whether by life or by death. And what happens to me when I die? The Bible says that because I believe in Jesus, I shall go from time into eternity, and I shall live forever. For He has given to me the gift of life in the here and now, and everlasting life in that kingdom which shall never cease to be. And so that the Word of God is ultimately, finally, and lastly the source of all my religious knowledge. But if it isn't true, I can have no certainty. Therefore, for me to have certainty, I must know that the Word of God is true, and that God has spoken, and He has not stuttered in His speech. A few years ago, at another missionary conference of the university in Urbana, Illinois, they had for one of their speakers Elizabeth Elliot. Now, you may remember that Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary to the Aka Indians. Her husband and some other young men were killed by the Aka Indians. And Elizabeth Elliot, since that time, has written a number of books. And she's a very, very popular speaker among college students. And she held a meeting at this conference, and 9,000 students showed up to ask her questions. And one question was passed up to her, and the question was this: do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? And Elizabeth Elliot paused for a moment, and she looked up from that paper to the 9,000 students, and she said this: I've staked my life on it. I've staked my life on it. I want you to know tonight that I have staked my life on Scripture, not only for this life, but for that life which is to come. But if the Bible isn't true in all of its parts, I can have no religious certitude. I can have no certainty. I cannot say with enthusiasm, "Thus saith the Lord." But if I believe that the Bible is true in all of its parts, I'm faithful to the witness of Jesus. I'm faithful to the witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm faithful to the witness of the prophets and the apostles. It does make all the difference in the world whether you can trust this book or whether you can't. And when I have to choose between any and all scholars in the world over against the writers of Holy Scripture, I will always place my confidence in the writers of Holy Scripture, who were used by the Holy Spirit to get written what God wanted written. And I hope that you also will believe and read and understand and obey this word of the living God. And now perhaps, my brother, people may have some questions they would like to ask me. I'll be delighted to answer any that I can.
Are there any questions there on the
scripture? I'll be happy to answer that question. I would say this, that undoubtedly, all of us are mistaken in some of our understandings of Scripture. That's true. Now, there will be people here tonight who will differ from other people on certain questions. For example, I happen to be a Baptist. I do not baptize infants. I do not use sprinkling or pouring. I use immersion. There are other people who baptize infants, and they baptize by effusion or so on. Now, obviously, we all can't be right. Somebody has got to be wrong. Take again the question of church government. We have Congregationalists. We have Presbyterians. We have people in the Methodist and Anglican tradition where they have an episcopate. And now, obviously, they all can't be right. Somebody has got to be wrong. So I would say it is true that there are differences of opinion, of interpretation, and these are important. But notice this, that in the history of the Christian church, when it comes to the fundamentals or foundational truths of the Christian church, Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists have been agreed on the great foundational teachings of the church. So we have to recognize, indeed, that we may be mistaken about some things, but the things about which we are mistaken are not foundational to the Christian faith. Now, today, in eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, we have post-millennialists, we have amillennialists, we have premillennialists. Somebody is wrong. If you are a premillennialist, we have some people who are pre-tribulation rapturous, some who are mid-tribulation rapturous, and some who are post-tribulation rapturous. Somebody's got to be wrong. So I remember my finitude, and I want to be very sure that I am not overly dogmatic about matters for which there are differences of opinion about questions which are not of the ultimate magnitude. Now, on the fundamental questions, I am absolutely dogmatic. I believe that God is. I believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. I believe that He is infinite. I believe that He is holy, that He is just, and nothing is going to change my viewpoints on that subject as it relates to the person of God. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Godhead subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are many, many modern theologians who do not believe that Jesus is true God. So for me, that is a basic question of great magnitude. There can be no equivocation at that point. Yes. So, yeah, I'm finite. And my understanding is limited, and I have to look to the Holy Spirit to correct me. And I also look to my brethren in the faith who are able to assist me and help me to go from some of my mistakes into a better understanding of the truth of God. So we have the privilege of hewing out a few blocks of marble from a limitless quarry. But when we're through doing that, there's still lots of marble left in the quarry. Another question?
Any other questions?
Just remember that I'm hard of hearing, and I have linguistic problems with the Australian speech. So you have to speak so that I can understand you. And my brother over here, he's got the Scots accent that baffles me.
Irish people here as well, and I don't know how many other different nationalities round about here. In fact, if we all got together, we wouldn't be quite sure whether we're in the Tower of Babel or whether we're in fact colossal aliens. So we'll leave it at that. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Let me speak about first the major denominations, and then let me speak more specifically about the Southern Baptist Convention. In America, we had the liberal modernist fundamentalist controversy back at the turn of the 20th century.
And most of the major denominations moved in the direction of liberalism. Now, 50 years later, we have seen the consequences that flow from this kind of approach to the Bible, where they have denigrated the Bible, they've said it's got error in it. The United Methodist Church in the United States has lost 1,100,000 members in the last 20 years. The United Presbyterian Church in the USA has lost 833,000 members. The Episcopal Church has lost more than 500,000 members. You can go right on, and all those denominations where liberalism has become strong, they've all lost membership. Secondly, there has been a retreat in evangelism and missionary outreach. The United Methodist Church in the United States now has only 20% as many missionaries as they had, say, 20 years ago. So also the United Presbyterian Church. Missionary outreach goes when liberalism comes in. Thirdly, the mainline denominations in the United States have steadily been losing their Sunday school attendance, the enrollment in Sunday schools. These are consequences which flow out of theological liberalism. Now, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was a very conservative denomination, so were the Southern Baptists. But today, 90% of the people in the pews in the Southern Baptist churches believe the Bible without any question. But our theological seminaries and our Christian colleges and universities have been infiltrated by liberal views. And now I can be very specific. I can tell you about, say, Frank Stagg, who teaches at the Louisville Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Southern Baptist Seminary. He does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. He wrote two articles that appeared in a state paper in which he says we don't even want to use the word Trinity, and we don't believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. He does not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He does not believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He does not believe that Peter wrote the second epistle of Peter. This is the kind of thing which has come into our Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I would say this, that if that is not corrected, and then you send out a host of young people as graduates of these institutions over a period of time, the leaven begins to work, and pretty soon they will be just as bad as some of the mainline liberal denominations that turned in that direction 50, 60 years ago. So I think it is a very significant or important question, and what you do with that question will determine what the health and vitality of your church or churches will be 10, 15, or 20 years from now. Yes, I would say in all the mainline denominations in the United States in recent years, there has come into being small groups of people who really believe the Bible. In the United Methodist Church, we have a group called the Good News Movement. It's a small group, but they love the Word of God, and they're trying to bring renewal to the denomination. In the Presbyterian Church, you have the Presbyterian Layman, which is a magazine devoted to that thing. You have Presbyterians United for Biblical Concerns, which is a conservative group within that denomination. So that you do have the rise of small yet fervently committed people within those denominations who believe what those denominations used to believe in days gone by. Now the question is, what's going to happen? Will they bring renewal to the church? And I can't answer that question. I don't know. I will say this, however, that the churches that are growing most vigorously in the mainline denominations are the churches which are pastored by evangelicals who believe the Bible. And if it weren't for those churches, the statistics of those denominations would be far worse than they are right now.